From Interfaith Alliance, this is State of Belief Radio. I'm your host, Reverend Welton Gaddy, broadcasting this week from Monroe, Louisiana.
There are many people who claim to be a Christian, and they believe in this figment of their imagination, this God that's sort of like Santa Claus that allows every manner of sin and filth and perversion. But there is no real Christian who accepts homosexuality. I mean, when God says that if a man lies with a man, that he shall be put to death. I mean, that's pretty clear. And that's why no serious theologian of the Bible has ever come up with this crazy notion that the Bible somehow is okay with homosexuality. It's only radical sodomite activists that would even come up with such a bizarre notion.
It is far too easy to misuse religion to exclude, divide, and wound. It's been happening for thousands of years. And the real challenge is to resist the temptation to hijack religion for selfish purposes and instead explore its limitless power to uplift, to unite, and to heal. This potential is explored with generosity and joy in a new book titled God Gets Everything God Wants. And I'm looking forward to meeting the author, the Reverend Dr. Katie Hayes.
You should never trust any religious leader who tells you they know the absolute truth about God or any of the big questions of life. St. Augustine said, "We are talking about God. What wonder is it that you do not understand? For if you understood, you would no longer be talking about God."
Over the years, it's been fun trying to keep up with the dynamic young activist pastor, Brandon Robertson. A creative leader and prolific writer, Brandon's out with another book, this one titled Nighttime Devotional for Teen Boys, 5-Minute Devotions to Guide Daily Reflection. And he's been making headlines for the way he's engaged the social media platform TikTok to preach to a new generation. We'll talk about both of those projects in this hour.
60 years ago, Henry Luce, the publisher of Life magazine, invited 10 prominent men, each to compose an essay on the national purpose. Then, as now, there was a sense that we stood at the beginning of a time of cultural and political change. Our project expands on this work as each episode explores one perspective on where our nation was, where it is, and where it should be heading with a contemporary thought leader.
The Interfaith Alliance interview series, The American Purpose, hosted by Alliance President Rabbi Jack Moline, is into its second season of weekly episodes. On this week's show, we'll take a look at what guests have been saying so far.
I'm Ray Kirstein at the intersection of religion, politics, and conflict. Just because the Pope called strongly for encouraging Catholics to fight the global pandemic by receiving vaccinations, don't mean the Archbishop in charge of the U.S. military's Catholic service members is going to listen, right? Archbishop Timothy P. Broglio says, "Sure, the military brass wants everyone to get the shot, and so does the Vatican, but I say, whoa, Nelly, what about deeply held religious beliefs? And after all, those 750,000 Americans killed by COVID so far would have probably died eventually anyway." The Reformed Church in America is midway through a long-delayed General Synod that is addressing, among other heavy topics, ordination and marriage for LGBTQI+ persons. And it's not looking good, if consensus is what we're after. Already, some conservative congregations have broken away to defend their God-given right to discriminate. The synod is to continue through Tuesday. And a few days after a federal judge in Texas loudly denounced that state's bounty hunter control of women law, ordering a halt to the $10,000 awards available to any busybody eager to stick their nose into, well, you know, a U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals reinstated it. That answers many, many, many prayers. And threatens many, many, many more harrowing stories of do-it-yourself abortion attempts among Texas women unable to travel across state lines to obtain constitutionally protected reproductive care. Pro-life indeed.
Our program airs every weekend on radio stations nationwide and is available as a podcast on iTunes and other leading podcast platforms. I urge you to subscribe to it. You can do it today. State of Belief Radio is made possible in great part by the generous support of our listeners. If you've made a donation this week, please know how grateful we are for your support. If you haven't pitched in yet, information on how you can help keep this show on the air is available at stateofbelief.com. That's stateofbelief.com. And now to our first guest. The practice of using religion to exclude and dominate dates back millennia. But with every step forward in society and technology, new ways to misuse the moral authority of the sacred seem to emerge. So many of the darkest impulses of our age are relentlessly promoted in the name of the divine. And this causes profound damage both to individuals and to religion itself. Often it separates the two, perhaps forever. A powerful and moving new book addresses these patterns with a direct call to those most impacted, come back. But it does so by empowering that return on each person's own terms, short-circuiting the dogmatic authoritarianism that pervades much of today's religious environment. The title is God Gets Everything God Wants, and I am very happy to welcome the author, the Reverend Dr. Katie Hayes, to State of Belief Radio. Katie, thank you for being with us.
I'm so glad to be here. Thank you.
For a lot of our listeners, religious faith is not a part of their own personal experience, but an essential component of this show and its community is an abiding respect for the beliefs of others, as well as outrage when religion is used as a weapon. With that in mind, I think the themes you address in this book are universally important. And so with that in mind, how would you describe those themes?
God getting everything God wants is a faith claim about the deity of the universe and about the universe itself, that history is moving in a deliberate direction. As Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends, and it bends toward justice, which is God's dream of the whole human family coexisting where everyone has enough and there's no more conflict because there's no more need for hierarchy and marginalization and et cetera, all the ways that we make each other smaller.
Yeah.
And so I believe that it's possible for people of different faith systems and for people with no faith system to want what God wants, even if we don't believe the same things, even if we're not on the doctrinal same page. We have within us the capacity to yearn for that justice that is God's dream for the whole human family. And so in our church, we're really happy to come alongside people who have different beliefs than we do, mm-hmm. And maybe who come into our number and say, I'm an atheist, I don't believe any of this stuff anymore. And we say, come on in.
Yeah.
Let's lean together toward that future of God's imagining.
What got you thinking about this broad and challenging subject?
Some really fabulous teachers in seminary, which is far many more years ago than I care to think about right now. Lately, I would say an author that's been influential to me in thinking about God getting what God wants is James K.A. Smith, who talks a lot about Augustine and the idea that Christian faith is meant to reorder our desires so that we desire what God desires, we dream about what God dreams about, we want what God wants, and we're happiest when God is getting what God wants in our lives and the lives of people around us.
I'm curious as to how that has come up in your ministry.
It comes up in my ministry because the spiritual refugees who sort of wash up on the shores of Galileo Church, the ones we say we exist to seek and shelter, are very often hanging on to shreds of faith by their fingernails. And they say, I just don't know if I believe any of this stuff anymore. And a lot of times their initial plea to me as a pastor is, help me put all my faith back together. It came crumbling down all around me. I'm slightly concussed from the blow, and I don't know how to go on from here without those beliefs in place. I'm not able to do that in the first place, but I am able to offer some assurance that I don't think God is waiting for us to believe everything just right. I think God, as shown in the person of Jesus, just says, come and see. Just come along. Let's travel together for a while and see if we don't want some of the same things and rejoice in some of the same things. Belief can get worked out over time. My belief is getting worked out all the time. I say to my church, my faith kisses doubt square on the mouth every morning of the world.
That's a great set. I'm also interested. It's talking about belief is one thing. I'm interested too. How does that help you in pastoral care or with crises? Mm.
It helps me to say with real confidence that God is not letting us suffer or causing us to suffer because we have believed wrongly. That is not the God I know. When people say, I'm not sure I believe in God anymore, I say, tell me about the God you don't believe in. And very often by the time they finished, I say, you know what? I must be an atheist too, because I don't believe in that God either. Mm-hmm. I don't believe in a God who is just waiting for us to mess up and to think wrongly about who God is and how God interacts with the world. I don't think that's the way Jesus talked about the Abba of his experience. I think that his own demonstration of faith was very much about taking a risk that God doesn't let go anything God loves. God holds on and goes to bat, has the backs of God's own children and God's own created order. God will do anything to have us home. And that's the God I believe in. Mm-hmm. So if we can get to a basic sense of our own assured place in the heart of God, then from there, we can start to work on the real human suffering that comes to us for all kinds of reasons that cannot be attributed to God and God's desires for us.
I want our good listeners to know that I didn't get that from you and you didn't get that from me, but we've all said the same thing.
Wonderful. That must be the Holy Spirit then, right?
Right. You're a Christian pastor, and that's the faith tradition the book focuses on. When you see modern Christianity fall short of what you identify as Christ's vision for humanity, or worse, when you see it promoting the opposite message, do you think that usually happens out of ignorance, ill will, or some combination of both, or something else?
How cynical am I allowed to be on this program?
You're wide open.
I'm in Texas. Right. Yes. Now, and it's a hard season to be a Texan.
Yes.
We have even today, this very day, legislation in our state legislature that is intentionally cruel to trans kids and their families. And it will likely pass. And it will pass with the votes of legislators whose bios on their website say very first off that they are Christian. It's Christians, it's white Christians in our state who will pass that legislation. It makes me a little ill to think of that. It makes me terribly embarrassed for our faith tradition. It makes me feel repentant before God and before the human family that we've let it come to that. Mm-hmm. My cynical view about that is that what American Christians on the conserving side of these arguments don't want is for the real gospel message about equity and inclusion, about the wide open welcome of God's heart for every person, for social justice, which necessitates economic justice, which is preached throughout the Bible from its opening pages to the very end, from once upon a time to they all lived happily ever after. The Bible is obsessed with economic justice and disgusted with cultures that where wealthy people get wealthier on the backs of the poor, on the backs of immigrants, on the backs of ethnicities other than their own. The Bible just can't have that. And Christians in the main in the United States don't want to look at that. And so they divert their attention to salacious questions of gender and sexuality. I think just to draw attention away from materialism and greed and a kind of theo-capitalism that reigns in our country right now.
Mm-hmm. I know from what you've said already that interfaith is something very important for you, as it is for me. Well, what are the interfaith aspects to the issues that you raise?
It is lovely, so lovely, when people of various faiths can sit around a table together, eating and drinking together, and talking about the human family as a spectacular array of the image of God. In every single human, we appreciate together the image of God. And so I'm part of an inclusive faith coalition in our town that includes Christians and Jews for now. We would certainly welcome Muslim neighbors into that community should they want that. My own congregation has close companions on our faith journey who are Muslim, who are Sikh, who are of various other faiths, and who come alongside us because they find that their values, their own missional priorities align with ours, because we want what God wants, mm-hmm. not because we all believe the same thing, but because we desire with our hearts, because we hunger and thirst for justice. Mm-hmm. And Jesus said blessings accrue to people like that.
Yeah. You articulate radical inclusion in beautiful ways throughout the book. For example, when you say atheists welcome, how would you want someone with no faith at all to hear that?
I would want them to hear that as, not as I like to preach to atheists because I want to change their mind and make them believe in Jesus the way I do, mm-hmm. but rather that atheists make me a better preacher. They make me they really press me to say only what I can say for sure, and then to say, now I'm going to speak on a matter of faith. I'm going to speak about something that I believe in my bones, but I understand is not rationally provable to everyone. I have to be really humble. It's a position of humility, intellectual humility, spiritual humility, to be in a room with people who don't share all the same assumptions I do, mm-hmm. and to try to make a good case for Jesus, for the way of Christianity.
Mm-hmm. What kinds of responses have you gotten from members of the communities that you want to include in this redemptive conversation? And to be clear, I don't mean redemption for the people in those communities. I mean redemption for religion in their eyes.
Yes. Galileo Church goes out into public places as a matter of habit. The pandemic, of course, curtailed our activities at parades and festivals and on college campuses, places where we normally go. But some of that is coming back slowly but surely, and we're very happy about that. And when we go out as a church to proclaim, for example, that you can be queer and Christian, that those two identities are not mutually exclusive, we're very often articulating that for someone for the very first time they've ever heard it. And so we are often met with skepticism, at least, and sometimes real anger at most, real anger from people who say, you've got to be kidding me. The church and my Christian family have been such sources of pain and suffering for me for so long. How can you come out here and tell me that it's all okay, that it's okay to be queer and Christian? I know for a fact it's not. And in those cases, our posture is, again, one of deep humility. We take on responsibility for that sin of exclusion and harm. We offer heartfelt apology and say, that's on us. Mm-hmm. And indeed, your anger right now, the hurt that you've experienced, and your refusal right now to consider a Christian way of life, that's on us. That's not your problem. And I have no problem imagining that person in the heart of God, the very heart of God. God does not let go anything that God has loved. But our posture in that space is one of deep humility.
I must confess, I was hooked as soon as I first saw that title, and I imagine others are too. I'd like you to go in depth a little bit more about what it means when you say God gets everything God wants.
That is a faith claim, right? Because, you know, the culture we're in right now, the time that we're in right now, the suffering we've endured for all kinds of reasons right now, make it hard to say that God is getting anything God wants sometimes. But this faith claim about the arc of human history, that it is, in fact, tending toward a future of God's imagining, that is a story thread that runs throughout the biblical witness, from Exodus all the way through. This idea that God is engaged in the world and is making things happen for the sake of God's people, a story that gets told again and again. And the prophets throughout the scriptures, the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament, have visions of what it looks like when God gets everything God wants. It's a fabulous banquet where everyone sits down, friends and enemies all together. It's a kind of economic justice where mountains are lowered and valleys exalted so that the highway is cleared for God to come through. It is the reuniting of warring nations so that tools of war are set aside so that we can work the land together. And it is the reconciliation of God with humanity. All of this happening, even now, God working in the world with the partnership of God's people to achieve step by step, little by little, more and more of what God wants in this world. God asks for our partnership in that work, which means first orienting our own hearts to want what God wants, to not be so invested in the status quo and our own privilege and power and prejudice, that we try as hard as we can to maintain everything we've got while we sort of do Christianity as a side gig, but really investing ourselves to want what God wants, which often means divesting ourselves of those things that are prohibitory to God getting more of that.
Yeah. Katie, I spent over 7 years in Fort Worth as a senior minister at Broadway Baptist Church. So I know where you are. I want to ask what it's like for you to do this kind of ministry in Fort Worth, Texas, leading what you call a quirky church for spiritual refugees.
Oh, Texas. It feels more important than ever, while at the same time, it feels more difficult than ever. It feels like swimming against a strong cultural Christian, in air quotes, tide of self-righteousness and preservation of power, privilege, and prejudice. Mm-hmm. And that swimming against the tide truly is existentially and spiritually exhausting, not just for me as a pastor, but for the people in my church. Coupled with the pandemic, I would say the community baseline of mental health in our church has fallen a few floors. Yeah. We are not quite as healthy as we were a few years ago all together, but we are together. And even though the pandemic sort of ripped away from us a lot of the infrastructure on which our relationships had flourished, we found that the relationships remained even when the infrastructure was gone. Thanks be to God. That is surely a good gift of the Spirit. And those relationships are sustaining us right now. Everyone in my church knows that there's a place they can come where their names are known and we get their pronouns right, and where their whole beautiful family and their whole beautiful self is welcome here. And in that way, we are embodying Christ together. Yeah. We are welcoming all who come. And so this feels really like a refuge in a kind of wilderness right now, and that's what we're hanging on to.
Well, as a pastor myself, I have spent decades confronting the question that always comes after the kind of conversation that we're having, and I'm sure you know the question well. Well, then, why does God allow bad things to happen? So, with an apology in advance, how do you address that question?
I say that it's a deeply faithful question of lament. Here I am, O God, I am one of your beloved children, and yet I am suffering. Do you not see? Along with the Psalms that we pray together every Sunday, how long, O Lord, how long? And I believe it is a faithful response to bring our suffering to the feet of God and say, if you could, please, let this cup pass. Let's move on through this. It's been too long. It's too heavy. We're bearing too much. And I think that God comes back to us in that and says, I'm here with you. I have experienced solidarity in your suffering. You are not alone. And God keeps on saying, I am insistent on partnership from the human family. I'm insistent on partnership. God is not ready yet to renovate everything, to recreate everything in that apocalyptic, eschatological way so that it all is exactly as God wants it, because God, as an act of love, keeps inviting us in. Don't you want to help? Don't you want to be part of this? Don't you want to make this right? Don't you want to bring about more mercy, more justice, more kindness, more shalom for the whole human family? And it's breathtaking that God still keeps counting on us to join in that work. But I do believe it's a sign of God's love for us that God keeps waiting for us to catch up.
Mm. What is your message to the people you wrote this book for? Who do you want to hear you say this? And what is it you want them to be sure to hear?
There is a fruitful conversation going on out there about theological deconstruction. There are a lot of ex-evangelicals. There are a lot of former fundamentalists who are engaged in an ongoing conversation through social media, through lots and lots of publishing lately, around what it looks like when your faith comes crumbling down and you are concussed and a little dizzy from it all. Lots of help to say what we don't believe anymore. Mm-hmm. What some of us are working on is the theological rehabilitation to put something back together, to say something substantive about the God of the universe and about this world God still loves. And this book is an entry into that conversation. When it's all come down, what comes in? We want to make sure we have something substantive to say, because pastorally speaking, psychologically speaking, it won't serve us well, and it does not serve our neighbors well for us to just keep spinning on the stuff we don't believe anymore. We've all been there. I've done it. I did it for years, where every sermon was another announcement of something I no longer believe. Mm-hmm. But it's just not enough. It's not nourishing. It's not good food for our spirit. So this book is trying to do that. And I suppose the folks that I hope will read it are those who haven't yet found the language for that theological rehabilitation. They know what they don't believe. They're just not sure how to say anymore. And I'm hoping that it's an assurance that new understandings of the God of the universe are deeply biblical and rooted in the stories of our ancestors in faith. We are not inventing stuff out of whole cloth. We are letting the Holy Spirit guide our eyes back to the testimony of our ancestors so that we can see what was always there to be seen. And now, thanks be to God, we have eyes to see it.
Hmm. The Reverend Dr. Katie Hayes is founder and lead evangelist at Galileo Church, a radically affirming congregation in the heart of Texas affiliated with Disciples of Christ. Katie tells the story in her book, We Were Spiritual Refugees, a story to help you believe in church. Her latest title is God Gets Everything God Wants. Katie, what a message. Thank you so much for being with us today on State of Belief Radio. And we hope that it was good for you and we can be together again.
What a pleasure. Thank you so much. Peace to you.
There's lots more still to come on this week's show. Up next, Brandon Robertson on his new book, Nighttime Devotional for Teen Boys. And later, a preview of the second season of the American Purpose interview series from Interfaith Alliance. Now, if you miss any part of today's program, you can hear full episodes of State of Belief anytime on our website. You'll also find links to the topics we discussed this week, extended interviews and transcripts, and an archive of past shows. All of that at stateofbelief.com. I'm Welton Gaddy. You're listening to State of Belief Radio, religion and radio done differently. The Reverend Brandon Robertson is a longtime author, faith leader, and activist who is still ridiculously young for all he's been able to achieve already. We have been privileged to have him with us many times over the years in connection with his efforts at inclusive and liberating theology, as well as his powerful writing. Brandon's been leveraging social media popular with millennials to bring an inspiring message in a unique form, and he's also just published yet another book. And so I'm happy to have Brandon Robertson back with us again today. Brandon, welcome back to State of Belief Radio.
Thank you so much. It's always good to be with you.
The new book has a very specific focus with the title Nighttime Devotional for Teen Boys, 5-Minute Devotions to Guide Daily Reflection. This feels very much like one of those, I wish I had this growing up myself. How accurate is it that that impression is right?
Yeah, that's exactly what I was trying to go for. I mean, the title is pretty descriptive. This book was written for teen boys, for young men that are probably in conservative Christian contexts, frankly. Most people that interact with devotional materials come from a more traditional background. And the intention was to create a devotional that looked and felt like one of those more traditional teen boy devotionals, but offered a progressive, inclusive type of theology that would encourage these young teenagers to think outside the boundaries of some of the more rigid beliefs they might have been taught, and to feel encouraged in their own growth and their own personal evolution, and on matters of sexuality, to kind of resist the purity culture narrative that's often heaped upon young teen boys in Christian contexts. So that was really my intention, was to write the devotional that I wish I would have had when I was a kid. Yeah. And I really do hope that it's helpful to help get these teen boys some theology and some worldview ideas that they don't have to unlearn after they go off to college.
So tell us some of the messages that your target readers are likely to be exposed to that worry you, messages that you may be trying to counter with your writing.
Totally. Well, I mean, first and foremost, the topic of sex and sexuality comes to mind. So many books for young men perpetuate these ideas of toxic masculinity, that you need to be rough, you need to play sports. They also really shame people for sexual desire, which psychology has proven time and time again that, you know, sexual desire at a young age, as you're coming into puberty and adolescence, that's normal and healthy. And a lot of Christian literature written for that demographic says the opposite. And so in these devotions, I try to gently encourage people to experience and explore their sexual identity, to feel open and not ashamed of the desires that they have. And the other big area that I push against is the certainty that so many young people are kind of forced to adopt in faith communities. I remember as a 16-year-old boy believing that I had all of the questions to all of life's big conundrums answered. My theology said that there was an answer for everything. Everything was black and white. And I want to encourage young people to embrace their doubts, embrace their questions, to be okay with not knowing some things, and to be encouraged to explore and adopt different perspectives. And so I'm really just trying to push them gently towards a more inclusive, just, and generous version of the Christian faith.
You know, Brandon, there's one of the devotionals that caught my eye, the one Loving God. And I just have to say to you that when I was the age of the people that you're writing for, I wouldn't have thought of loving God. I would have thought more about fearing God, because that's what I was taught. And so I just was so pleased that you were talking about loving God, because that has something all to do with everything else you write about.
Absolutely. And I agree with you. That shift between fearing God and loving God transformed my faith and my life. And I'm so sad that I didn't get to realize that truth that's so embedded in Scripture until later in my faith journey, after I had had all these traumatic experiences with conservative Christianity. That was when my faith finally shifted, and I realized God wasn't something to fear, and that fear was something completely the opposite of the God revealed in Jesus. And so you're right. I hope these young people at least will be challenged with some differing ideas that might encourage them to adopt a more healthy spirituality.
Absolutely. You did that well. So where did this idea come from?
Great question. Yeah. So I think two things. One, last year I released a devotional just for men, and I tried to do the same thing. I tried to combat the toxic ideas that even adult men in Christianity are often taught in their churches. And I began talking to the publisher about the need for a similar product for young teenage boys. And they also have versions for teen girls by other authors as well. Mm-hmm. But it really, the conversation was about how do we create these resources that really don't exist. If you go to Amazon.com and type in teen devotional, you're going to find hundreds of conservative Christian perspectives on how a teenager should believe and how they should think of their identity. And all of that I find to be really harmful. And there's very few products out there that are actually aimed at giving a progressive, inclusive perspective on faith for young people. And so that's what led me to do this project. And who knows, I kind of have found a passion for this particular area, and could see myself doing some more of this kind of writing down the road.
Well, that was my next question, whether this was a one-off book of devotionals or whether this might just be a series in the works.
Yeah, I mean, I think, again, just because these resources are so few and far between, whether it's me writing them or encouraging other progressive people of faith to write for this demographic, I'm committed to making sure that we provide a good, healthy spirituality for the next generation.
Brandon, you've been leveraging the popular millennial and postmillennial TikTok platform to deliver inspiring messages for an overlooked generation. You always have these fresh ideas that once one hears about them seem almost obvious, but you tend to be the first with them again and again.
Yeah, well, I mean, speaking of the TikTok platform, a year ago when I got on this platform, I thought it was just this funny app that teens use to post videos of dancing on. And I ended up starting to post videos where I'm talking about theology, kind of high-level progressive theology. And what I noticed was hundreds of thousands of young people started to engage, a lot of them with negative kind of traditional Christian critiques of what I was saying, but so many of them saying, oh my goodness, I've never heard this before. This makes so much sense. And so many people saying, I've walked away from the faith, or I'm on my way out of the faith, but these messages are making me reconsider. And for the first time in a while, I felt like an evangelist, and I felt like that was a good thing, that I was, in fact, using this platform to be able to help push against these toxic theological narratives and expose people to a different way of thinking about faith. And I think once I've seen that happen on TikTok, a year later, there's now 200,000 followers on that platform, 4 million views on videos, and it's just astounding how many people are interacting with that content, and really shows that there's a need to create theological resources that are accessible to young people, because they're actually wanting to engage with these conversations at a high level. Like, these are not, they're not looking for a kind of spoon-fed, easy Christian faith that so often we give to young people. They want to engage deeply with big ideas about the nature of God and what justice looks like, and questions about whether there is a heaven or hell, and all of those kind of conversations. Mm. So,
I see Rolling Stone covered you as the TikTok preacher. You've focused, as you have in much of your ministry, in challenging the anti-LGBTQI+ messages that come so often in the name of Jesus. What are the responses? You just said some of that. What are the responses that you've received, and what are they really most interested in?
Yeah. Well, I think the thing that I'm most surprised about is the amount of young people that have continued to buy into a fundamentalist version of the Christian faith. So many, if anybody goes onto my TikTok and clicks on any video, you'll see hundreds of comments from people who are 12 years old and 16 years old that are commenting heretic and things like that. And that was alarming to me, just because, one, I was able to empathize. Back when I was 12 years old, I was a fundamentalist Baptist, and I would have been saying the same things. But I had also kind of lived in my own progressive bubble, where I thought most young people weren't in those contexts anymore. And TikTok reminded me that there are millions of young people in conservative churches that are buying into a theology that's only going to contribute to further dividing our country and our world, that's only going to contribute to more hatred and bias towards different people of different sexualities or genders or ethnicities. And so that surprise kind of fuels me to continue to do the work. Mm-hmm. But then, like I said, the other side of it is I've been so humbled by the amount of emails and messages and comments from people who just were about to give up faith. Like, I haven't seen myself as one who's really interested in converting people. Mm-hmm. And yet TikTok has enabled me to see that there is a version of conversion that progressive, inclusive people of faith should embrace. That people want to hold on to their Christian faith, but they just need permission to do it in a different way. And for me, TikTok has been one way of extending that permission for people.
What are the unique advantages of reaching new audiences with this kind of next-gen network?
Yeah, I think the biggest advantage is the fact that, you know, our progressive theology, this progressive faith movement, has a long tradition in history, but most people don't know it exists. And especially the next generation, conservative evangelicals still dominate what it means to be a Christian in the popular consciousness. And so getting the chance to use social media to create resources that expose people to a different version of Christian faith that's not new, it's old, and it has roots, and it has some depth to it. I think that's what gets me up in the morning, and that's what makes me continue to come back to these platforms. And getting to watch people have their own conversion experience when they discover a progressive faith, where they become enamored with following Jesus again, but in new ways. That's why I do what I do.
Well, I just wonder, because you do so much, and it makes me ask you the question, how important Do you think this kind of engagement will be going forward given everything else you're doing?
I think this will always remain a strong aspect of my own sense of personal calling in ministry. Again, like I've never been one that's felt particularly called to youth. I'm certainly not a youth minister type, but what has been so incredible, like I've been saying, is that these young people are wanting to engage in real, tangible, in-depth conversations about meaning of life and about theology and about ethics. And so having this discovery over the past year, I think it's going to remain one of the front and center aspects of my own personal vocation, because again, the next generation needs these resources. And I want to make sure that the future of the Christian faith in America is not dominated by the religious right, but that there is a generation that knows that there is a better way and a more just and holistic way of following Jesus.
Well, I tell you what, for me, it's just listening to you and the enthusiasm with that is very fulfilling for me as well. And I'm anxious to stay in touch with you and see what goes forward here, because it is very important. The Reverend Brandon Robertson is an author, activist, and theologian. His new book is Nighttime Devotional for Teen Boys, 5-Minute Devotions to Guide Daily Reflection. And, of course, he's hard at work on his next book, due out early next year, titled Filled to Be Emptied, The Path to Liberation for Privileged People. Brandon, keep at it, man. Thank you for being with us again on State of Belief Radio, and get back with us soon.
Thank you so much. It's always a joy, and thanks for your support.
I realize that we've been featuring an unusual amount of material directly linked to Interfaith Alliance in recent weeks. But the simple reason is there's a whole lot going on there. And that includes Rabbi Jack Moline's interview series, The American Purpose, now entering its second season. You can watch weekly episodes on Facebook. Just make sure that you're following Interfaith Alliance on that platform. And today, I'd like to get a sampling of what the conversations are like so far. The series launched with Sharon Brouse, senior rabbi at ICAR in Los Angeles, California.
In your opinion, what was the original purpose of the United States of America?
Well, I think so much of what we're seeing and experiencing in this era is that there really was not one purpose at the founding of America, but really multiple threads that are often really contradictory in values. And so on one hand, there was the fierce desire to create a political and social space that would be free from tyranny, in which equality and possibility would be the driving forces of civic engagement and political engagement. I think this is the impulse that birthed those great documents at the founding of our nation, articulating the great aspirations of what it would really look like to build a nation on individual rights and the ability of each person to pursue their greatest dreams and aspiration. I think that thread of America's purpose is part of what held the imagination of millions of immigrants and refugees who really braved the journey to this place over the course of many, many years because of the great promise it held. I think that is the dream that also stood at the heart of what so many people have fought and died for this country. I think this is a dream and a vision that's still worth fighting for, even centuries later. And it's a righteous dream, and it's not yet fulfilled. And I suspect that part of the reason, a very significant part of the reason that it's not yet fulfilled, is because it has been from even before the establishment of the state, dueling with a second very potent impulse, which really is a raw hunger for power and profit, which I think is very much also at the heart of the purpose of this nation from many of those who called this place their home. This is the willingness to do anything, no matter how heinous, to attain power and profit. We can attribute to this impulse the birth of white supremacy in this country, the caste system that has allowed the very same people who would write the words life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness to enslave, to rape, to force separation of parents from their children, loved ones from each other, that justify the genocide of indigenous people in this land, even after the abolition of slavery, that justified and permitted and fueled the reign of racial terror, Jim Crow, racial lynchings, and to this very day that persists in advancing an agenda of voter suppression, of mass incarceration, that is behind, that is really the fuel behind much of the environmental devastation and degradation that the United States is responsible for, because the quest for power and profit is what has allowed corporations and individuals to degrade and abuse and destroy the earth. It is what justifies income inequality. It is what makes it possible for this, the wealthiest nation of the world, to have children who die because they can't, their parents can't afford proper medical care for them, proper, can't afford good nutrition for them. This is the heart of the exploitation and cruelty and brutality that is very much a part of the American story. And I think in some way in our time, when we see the kind of the kind of battling between historians, between how we tell the story of America, and does that story begin in 1619 or 1776, part of what we're witnessing is a kind of battle between what we see as our core narrative. And in fact, I think both of those threads are part of the core narrative, and they're equally true, that the founding purpose of this country was at once the pursuit of a great, impossible democratic dream, unprecedented in the world, and also the quest for power and profit, which would be worse than a thorn in its side, and still unresolved to this day.
Another prominent name featured on the American Purpose this season was Hemant Mehta, who blogs as the Friendly Atheist at Patheos and hosts a popular podcast of the same name. Here are his memorable words on last week's American Purpose.
I feel like utilitarianism is not a bad goal. The idea that we should pursue justice and freedom for as many people as possible while doing as little harm as we can. And to me, a lot of the ways we do that, rectifying some of the mistakes we've made in the past, making sure groups that are historically oppressed and currently oppressed don't have those obstacles in the way. And you know what? If they need a boost because they've been denied that for a long time, let's help them out. I don't think those are contrary to ideas of freedom and equality that I think everyone would get behind. But part of it is also making sure people are aware of what has happened. I feel like one of the challenges we face right now is we have to battle a very whitewashed version of our history. And that makes it a lot harder to pursue a lot of those goals because we are not starting from the same place. And trying to educate people about that is just a constant mission of so many different groups.
And particularly when one or more of those groups has an omission that they think needs to be filled in, we sometimes get to this competition of suffering that that serves nobody's purpose.
Yeah, the constant battle over who's really being persecuted. And it's always the group that tends to have the most power. I don't know if you get this feeling. Every time I hear people talking about how they're being persecuted for their religion or what have you, part of me always wants to say to those people, tell me which group you want to switch places with. Because I don't know, like, who you think has more power than you do right now, or more ability, or more freedom, or what have you.
Yeah, that's a great question, and I'm going to steal it and use it.
I've heard that with politics, too. I've heard this from, like, the people I would call Christian nationalists, conservative Christians in power, where they're like, you know, Christians are discriminated against in office. And I'm saying this as an atheist. It's like, do you know how many of you there are versus how many of me there are? Like, if you think Christians have it rough in politics, or open Christians who talk about their faith, like, which group do you think does that more than you do? I'm happy to switch positions, by the way.
And if we're to believe recent polling, you may very well soon.
Yeah, right. It's so funny, the discrepancy between the percentage of non-religious people in America, unaffiliated people in America, versus the representation we have in elected office. It's such a wide gap.
How should the individual pursue our national purpose? It, you know, it's one thing to say as a society we need to come together on this, that, or the other. But what role do you and I and each of our viewers have to play in pursuing our national purpose?
You know, I'm someone who's coming from a pretty privileged place where my needs are basically taken care of, and I have the luxury to kind of write about the things I want to write about, talk about the things I want to talk about. And I do feel an obligation to kind of speak out on behalf of people who don't have that same luxury that I do, at least when it comes to the areas like religion and politics, where, I mean, I'm certainly passionate about it. But also, I mean, look, there are people who don't get the chance to talk about this stuff and work with people or groups that pursue these issues because they have kids to take care of, because they have jobs that are demanding. And that's a hard situation to be in. But for those of us who are really passionate about this stuff and have made it our life's work, I think one of the things that would be meaningful for me, and I've tried to make it a part of what I do, is speaking up on behalf of people who may not have that ability to. And that's a way for me to pursue that as well. Like, I have the freedom to talk and talk about these issues that matter to me. So let's talk about it, and let's speak on behalf of the people who may care passionately but don't have the same microphones that we do. And so, I mean, this is a general idea, which is not everyone can always pursue everything they want to pursue. But for those of us who work in this type of activist-y or political type of world, for those of us who have the ability to pick and choose what we are focusing on, let's try to help those who don't necessarily have that voice. Let's speak up for those with less power and less ability to do that sort of thing. And that is, why would you want power if you can't do that? Right. Why would you want money if you can't have it on behalf of helping other people? It seems like such a waste.
This coming Wednesday, Jack Moline's guest on The American Purpose is the Reverend Bill Haley. Here's an advance sneak peek at that conversation.
Most of our constitutional guarantees emphasize our commonality. The first freedom in the Bill of Rights is very personal, though, and that is the freedom of religion, the freedom of conscience. What are some of the values rooted in your personal belief system that you commend to those who do not share those beliefs?
I love this question. Because, man, it drives me to the heart of what I actually believe, all right? So thank you for asking it. First of all, I'm a Christian. It's kind of obvious. You've said it. It's true. And so right there, like, what's very distinctive about Christianity is Jesus. Like, no Jesus, no Christianity. He is the heartbeat of Christianity. And when you look at the life of Jesus, what he is putting on display vividly, consistently, is other-centered, sacrificial love. other-centered, sacrificial love is the essence of my faith, of the Christian faith. And so just sticking with him on that theme, we'll be safe here, Jack. We're going to stick with Jesus. Let him tell us what's essential to Christianity, right?
There you go.
So four things. One, he said, love other people as much as you love yourself. That's huge. Now, he's not saying that means you've got to love yourself and then you can out of that overflow. No, it's not that. No, he's like, love each other as much as you already love yourself. You know, which of us as a natural human being isn't governed by self-interest, right? So love other people as much as you already love yourself. Second, love your neighbor. And what I love about what he does with the definition of neighbor is Jesus defines it as basically anybody you see in need. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Who's my neighbor? It's the guy who's lying on the side of the road, who's been beat up and needs help. That's your neighbor. Third, and this is crazy, we're talking about Jesus, so it's going to be crazy, love of enemy. Again, very unusual in many religious contexts. Like, no, don't just avoid your enemy. Don't just try to beat them up. No, go farther. Love them, actually. And when we go back to other-centered sacrificial love as the definition of love, I think it's pretty powerful. The last one that I would say, my personal belief system that I would commend to others who don't share my belief would be this, that's forgiveness. Jesus, you know, said his disciples, hey, you tell us to forgive. Does that mean seven times? Do I have to forgive somebody seven times? It's like, no, seven times 70. What he means by that is not that they do something bad and you forgive them 490 times. What he means by that is sometimes you get hurt so badly by somebody that you've got to forgive them 490 times for that same act. Keep on forgiving. And I've often said about forgiveness that actually forgiveness is PhD level Christianity. It's PhD level human experience, right? To actually forgive when someone has taken something from you that you found of great value. In fact, if you find it easy to forgive somebody, Jack, it just means they didn't take anything of value from you.
That's a very interesting perspective. How would you say our society should pursue our national purpose?
Yeah. Together. I mean, you know, when we think back about what I was saying about what is America's purpose? What's the purpose of any country? Okay. The care and flourishing of your own citizens, and especially the weakest, the most vulnerable. And then being a good neighbor, it's like, golly, if we could rally around that and simply try to do that together, that would be great. That would be great. What really motivates people, seems, what really galvanizes them is a common enemy. So you think about the 1940s and 50s, right? I mean, America was all in on fighting commies. We had a national purpose because they were the enemy, right? And then over time, you just kind of change enemies. What's really sad about right now, Jack, in my opinion, is that what has happened is that we've split in our own society so that the enemy is actually the person who doesn't hold your political views. And it's a failure of imagination. How about the enemy being hunger in our own country, right? How about the enemy being the way that certain folks have access to certain things and others don't? How about that as a common enemy? Can we work together around that? So yeah, together, brother, that's what I would say. How should we do it? We got to figure out a way to do it together. And we're struggling right now. We're struggling. We're fighting.
Find archived interviews from season one of The American Purpose from Interfaith Alliance, as well as the growing list of season two conversations at AmericanPurpose.org. That's AmericanPurpose.org. Well, that's all the time we have for this week's show. Your donations help keep us on the air. Please make a tax-deductible gift as we celebrate 15 years of continuous broadcasting. Information on how to donate is available at stateofbelief.com. That's stateofbelief.com. Stay up to date by subscribing to the free weekly State of Belief podcast on iTunes or your favorite podcast platform. And take a moment to follow us on Facebook and Twitter. Be a part of the conversation. Social media helps connect like-minded people in conversation and company. I'd ask you to share State of Belief with just one person this week, one person for whom you think this might be helpful. Our producer is Ray Kirstein. State of Belief Radio is a production of Interfaith Alliance. Become a member today at interfaithalliance.org. And be sure to join us next week for more stories from the intersection of religion, government, and politics. Until then, you all take care of each other. I'm Welton Gaddy. That's State of Belief.
The only one who could ever reach me was the son of a preacher man. The only boy who could ever teach me was the son of a preacher man. Yes, he was. He was.